Testaments, please, to the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Amen. Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Friends, when we started our study of the Epistle to the Philippians together, we noted that this was a book filled with and started with thanksgiving and with joy. And the challenge has been to us of in what way the Lord Jesus Christ dominates our life, that we are made to be thankful always and rejoicing always. Not because of how we feel, but because of what he has done. And that is so important. We are living in a society and in an atmosphere, in the spirit of the age, that is saying if you can only be happy if you feel happy. You can only rejoice if you feel in a certain way. And you should be offended if this happens to your feeling. And you should do this and do that because of the way you feel. You should get married to this person merely on a whim of a feeling, or you should reject this person and remove yourself from this person because of the way you feel. My friends, that is a worldly mentality, and that is not a Christian mentality. That is not biblical. Do you ever see and read in the Word of God that speaks much about feelings? That you should do something because it feels good? The Scripture speaks about behavior, not feelings. It calls us to certain kind of lifestyle and behavior because, undergirded, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here. Here was a man in prison writing this letter. And yet he says he's rejoicing in the Lord, giving thanks in the Lord. And we spoke about these things before, but I need this. I need to remind myself again and again, the Christian life is not about feelings. My reaction to things is not about how I feel. It is of my conviction of what Christ has done and his call and his demands on my life. Well, without doing much recap of what we have studied before, we looked in last session on verses 3 through to 5, which the Apostle Paul speaks about what he is praying about. It's a long sentence, and he says, this is how he prays. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So we stopped there and we said that what is it that makes the Apostle Paul to give thanks in his prayer for these Philippians? What is it that he makes these requests with joy? And we said it is because of his fellowship with them, that they have a fellowship together. They are co-laborers. They are believers together in the gospel. And so he gives this specific reason why he is so thankful and joyful in his prayer. And then also that he says from the first day until now, from that first time you believed, and the impact of the gospel in your life, every time I think about it, it produces joy and thanksgiving. in my heart. And then in verse 6, he's telling you that further reasons why he's so thankful in his prayer. It's the second reason. So the first reason is given, he gives, is because of this common participation in this fellowship in the gospel and in the spread of the gospel. But the second reason is all about God, all about the big picture, as it were, about the Lord himself. That makes him to rejoice, to think about what God, who God is and what God has done. And so the apostle is joyful and thankful and confident because salvation is God's work. And that's what we want to think about this evening. He tells you that very thing, point blank, as it were, explicitly. It is because God is at work in our conversion. And he says, in you, Philippians, in our justification, in our sanctification, in our glorification, it enables us to give him glory, but it makes us to be so thankful that it is God's work and not our work. And that is so important. He is at work in our conversion, in our justification, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. Those are key words. Let me explain them to you. And in a simpler word, he's saying God is at work in the very first second of your belief, your trust in Jesus Christ. God is at work in changing your heart to believe on Jesus Christ, that heart that never beat for Christ, that heart that was so dead and cold, it couldn't move in any way towards Jesus Christ. It couldn't say, I open my heart to you, Lord Jesus. It couldn't do that because it was dead. And yet the Lord worked in that heart. And that's what makes the Apostle Paul so thankful. And just as he has been at work, he says, for your salvation from before the foundation of the world, God is at work in declaring you to be right with him in his sight, in accepting you as righteous as his son is righteous, because he's given to you his Christ righteousness in pardoning and forgiving you of all your sins. He's saying, I'm thankful because God is at work. His initiative is involved here. God's initiative. God is at work in your growing up to maturity in grace. You see, salvation is not something that starts with you and then continues with the work of God. Nor does it start with God and then he says, well, now the rest of it is up to you. Rest of it depends on how much you put in to this. Salvation from the beginning to the end, from the start to finish, is the work of the sovereign grace of God. And so he is at work building you up in Christ. And he is at work one day to present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy and great glory in Jesus Christ, with all the saints, the scripture says, perfected. So that's what I've said is conversion, justification, sanctification, glorification. That's why we use these keywords, because it would make sermons quite long if we were not to have these kinds of keywords. But I've tried to explain those things to you. And that's what the Apostle Paul is rejoicing over and thanking God for. And so he's celebrating that fact in this passage. He's saying, one of the reasons, Philippians, that I am so thankful, one of the reasons that I'm so joyful in my prayer for you is that I know who is at work in you. I know who is there with you. This is not just about you, Philippians. My prayers are not just about you. This is not just about how you have responded. It's not just about what you are doing now and will do, but it is about what has begun in you and what he is doing and what he will continue to do until that last day. God is at work and I praise his name. That's what he's saying. And friends, that is the foundation of a believer's confidence, that God is at work in the totality of our salvation, that his work is the work of saving, of changing his people, of the building up of his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it or against him. And it is precisely that for which Paul is giving thanks in this passage. And in verse 5, he gives thanks because of the Philippians, that are partners with him, that are in fellowship with him, they are participating with him and supporting his work of the spread of the gospel. But here Paul is rejoicing and thankful because he knows that God is at work in their salvation and also yours. So there are a number of things I want to say. And let me just say at the beginning, the first point will be the longest one. So bear with me, please. It will take most of the sermon. And then the last five points are much, much shorter. So please don't be anxious for anything. The first thing is this, that salvation is God's work. And we need to get that in our hearts. We need to understand what the scripture says about this. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. And Paul emphasizes that here. Notice how he says. He says in verse 6, and that is the verse that we are going to rest upon this evening. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen again. He that which hath begun a good work in you. What did the Apostle Paul say there? Who was it that begun that good work in you? He. Who is he? It's the Lord. It's God himself. Who began the good work in you? It is God. And so Paul is emphasizing that the initiative of God in salvation. Salvation is God's work, not man's work. And that changes everything. That changes our emphasis and the preaching and the things that we have. That's why we don't have things to woo people to get to here. That we are not providing people service and say, here it is. This is what we are providing you. If you don't like it, we can upgrade it. We can change it. We can make it so that you like it. And it is man-driven because we believe in this. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not about what we do and how we can get people to make some sort of a decision or to come forward in a meeting or raise their hands or anything like that. All of that, when people involve themselves in such a thing and concentrate on side issues and entertaining the people, it just tells you that they don't believe in this truth. They think salvation is down to them. How they can get a person to make some sort of a decision about the Lord. But here the apostle says, he is the initiator. And this is something he emphasizes again and again. For example, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar passage to us, in verse 1, Ephesians 2 verse 1, and ye hath he quickened, he says. Who were what? Who were half alive, who were mostly dead, but they had enough sense to make some sort of a decision. They were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what you were. You were a corpse spiritually. You were a corpse. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Or in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Do you see what he's saying? You were dead and yet God made you alive. He did the work. You didn't even have enough to lift a finger towards God, let alone thinking and making any kind of willful decision towards him. No, you were positively dead spiritually. Who took the initiative in salvation? You? No, Paul says. You were dead. Dead people are very bad at making decisions or doing anything. But God took the initiative and did what? Made you alive, quickened you in Christ. Is that the only time that the Apostle Paul says such things? No, of course not. He says it again and again in every epistle. Let me give you a little flavor of such things, that it is God who has begun a good work. God is at work. For example, in Colossians 2 and verse 13, this is what we read. And you being dead in your sins, Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins, and then he goes on to say, hath he quickened, hath he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This is again repeated. He emphasizes this repeatedly in his writings. And not just the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle John also emphasizes this. You have to go back to John's Gospel. And chapter 1, there the Apostle John makes it quite clear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And verse 12 of that John chapter 1, John is explaining to us where belief in Christ comes from. Where does it come from, this belief? And he describes it beautifully in the first part of that verse. He says this in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What John is saying in that verse is that those who receive, that is, those who trust in Christ, those who place their faith for salvation in Jesus Christ, are accounted by God, appointed by God, adopted by God as his own children. And the Apostle John is just marveling at this glorious thing. And he's speaking about faith in Christ with this beautiful image of receiving him. Why is he doing that, you ask? Why is he doing that? Because he's just said what? He says just before, Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came unto his own, and they didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's a wonderful picture. You think about the Middle Eastern picture of hospitality. When someone comes to the door in the middle of the night and needs shelter, can I come in? He shouts. Would they say, no, go away? But that is exactly what they did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own. This is what you did. This is what John is saying to them. This is what you did with the Prince of Life. This is what you did with the Son of God. He came unto you and you received him not. But as many as received him, as many as welcomed him into their homes. And John is using that as a beautiful picture of faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him into our homes, into our lives, into our hearts. It's a picture of faith. As many as received him, to them gave he power, or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And after showing you that picture of faith and saying that all those who believe are the children of God, they are not just pardoned of their sins and forgiven of their transgressions, but they are welcomed into God's family. You're welcomed into the Lord's family. You welcome Jesus Christ into your home, into your life, and God welcomes you into his. Then he tells you this, the second half of the verse. He says, even to them that believe on his name. And then it says in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did this happen? This is how it happened. Which were born not of blood. It was not by some sort of a genealogy that you believed in Jesus Christ. It's not because your parents were Christians that you became Christian. It's not of blood. The Apostle John knew many who had the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins, who had not received the Messiah who had been promised to Abraham. And also he knew many people who didn't have the blood of Abraham flowing in their veins, who had received the Messiah who had been promised to Abraham. Remember that what he says in John chapter 10, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. It's not genealogy. It's not family line. It's not bloodline that awakens a person's faith in Jesus Christ. It's the will of God. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not of his own human nature, in our innate ability and willpower that leads us to be able to exercise saving faith. It's not because we have heard some wonderful sermon and say, well, if so-and-so listens to this sermon, then they must be saved. If they just could come and read this book and listen to this thing, if we just could get this evangelist to come and speak to them, then they will be saved. He says it's not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. This is not, he says, that how Christians are born. How are they born? What does he say? Of the will of God. It's of the will of God. Who takes the initiative? God does. Why? Because we are dead. We can't take the initiative. God takes initiative in salvation. And the Apostle Paul says, this makes me so glad. It makes me so happy. And I rejoice in that. I thank God in that truth, that salvation belongs unto the Lord. God is at work. Luke talks about this in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Just another example. If you remember in that passage, in Acts 11, Peter has just come back from the church in Jerusalem, or he's come to the church in Jerusalem, and he's amazed. He doesn't know what to say to these people because of the experience that he has had. And he says, men and brethren, you won't believe what I have seen. And then he goes on to say, do you remember what the Lord did first on the day of Pentecost when he poured out his spirit upon the Israelites, and And how many were converted? Well, he's just done the same thing in Antioch. As I was preaching to them, the Spirit of God fell upon them. They came to trust in Jesus Christ. These Gentiles, these Romans. I went to a Roman soldier's house, and this is what happened. The Spirit was poured forth on these Gentiles. And the same thing has happened that happened to us Israelites. To a Jew, that was revolutionary. They would have never thought that such a thing would happen to a Gentile. But what is the response of the church in Jerusalem? In verse 18, it makes it clear. Acts 11, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God. They kept their mouth quiet because this is not something they had heard of ever before. They never imagined that Gentiles, the Lord would do such a thing to the Gentiles, and then they glorified God. They didn't say, Peter, you must have been such a wonderful preacher. No. And then this is what they said. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God has been the one who has also given to these Gentiles repentance unto life. What are they saying? These people would not have trusted. These people would not have repented unto life. But God gave them that. God gave them repentance. It is the gift of God that God gives. Both repentance and faith. And we ought to understand how it is put. It's not that the Gentiles have taken the initiative in this. God has granted it to the Gentiles. The same language that Paul himself will use in Philippians 1 and verse 29. That for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for his sake. Can you see that? That also is an important verse for us. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Let me tell you what the picture is here that the Apostle Paul is painting for us. The picture is your belief and your suffering are received by you passively. It is given to you. It is granted to you from God. This is not something the world likes to hear. I don't want a God like that who dishes out to me sufferings. I want health and prosperity. I want everything to go well for me. And yet the Apostle Paul says, actually, God sends you sufferings. So the question is, what kind of a God do we believe in? Is it a biblical God? Is it the true God? Now, let me say, none of us walks around saying that, you know, today I think I'd like to have some suffering. I like to suffer today. None of us would do that if we are in our right minds. But very often, God grants us to suffer for our good. Always restraining the evil one so that he doesn't destroy us through that suffering. But rather, God by his Holy Spirit refines us like gold and purifies us so that we are like his son through that suffering. But we don't order that suffering. It comes to us and it's God's initiative. God even, Paul says that he's taking initiative in your faith, but also in your suffering. Did you ever see that before? We don't take the initiative in that. We don't go around saying, today I'm going to try to have a portion of suffering just to make me be more Christ-like. No. So this is what the apostle says. Belief, suffering, God grants it. God gives it. Or think about 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 and 14. Another passage that is helpful for us to think about as we think about God taking the initiative in these things. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And then in verse 14 we read, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So he chose you by unto salvation. And then through the gospel that was preached, he called you. So the Apostle Paul is saying your salvation started, friends, before the beginning, when God chose you. And even when we were preaching, understand that when we were preaching, it was God who was calling you through our preaching of the gospel. It wasn't the preacher. It was God applied that to you. The message became yours. You thought to yourself, this is for me. It's for nobody else. It is for me. It was God who did that. It was God who was talking to you. And it was God who was taking the initiative to draw you to himself. It's not that I sought the Lord and then he sought me. It was not that I had faith in the Lord. And then the Lord responded to me in love. It wasn't that the Lord saw in the in the timeline and saw who will believe in me and I choose them. No, it wasn't like that at all. No. John says it this way, that we love because he first loved us. Or that beautiful old hymn in this hymn number 540. We won't sing it because I don't think we know the tune for it. But we should be able to sing it at some point. That says this, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. That's so important for us to take to our heart. He was the seeker. God is the seeker. He is the mover. He was the initiator. I hope you understand that. And I hope you understand how the Apostle Paul emphasizes that in this passage that we were thinking about. He has begun a good work in you. Now, let me explain that Paul is not just saying that God began that good work and then left the rest up to you. He's saying that this salvation is all of grace. That from the beginning to the end, it is the work of God. We can't take any credit for it. And yet, he's not saying that there is nothing that you have to do. He's not saying that faith is not important or life is not important. He's not saying that your living is not important. He's not saying that your actions are not important. But here, in this context, he's emphasizing the initiative of God's grace in your salvation from beginning to the end. And he does it all the time. For instance, take a look at chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 13. He says this in chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's emphasizing that it is God. God is at work in you now. You see, it's present tense that he uses. The verbs are in present tense. It's not about future, it's not about past, but it is now. It is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not just that he started the work in you and then said, well, now you are on your own. You take it from here. No, he is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this gives Paul enormous confidence. That's how he says it in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. That's where his confidence comes from. That's where his assurance comes from. It is God who is at work. And my friend, it is the basis of your confidence. This is the basis of your assurance. It's not in you, but in the Lord. God's involvement, God's initiative, his preservation of us is the very ground of our experience of confidence in the Christian life. You want to be more confident? You want to have more assurance? Go to know who God is and what he has done. If you're a Christian, friends, if you have been a Christian very long, you found occasions when you have had to look into the mirror of your heart and see things that you would hope nobody else sees or saw. And if your innate goodness and improvement is the ground of your confidence, if you're thinking that I am the one who has done these things, anything good, we have to see this, and I break this bad news to you. You're never going to have confidence. But if God's work, God is at work in you, and God's work in you is the ground of your confidence, if the fact that he will preserve to the end, then that gives you confidence. It is not me. It is the Lord. John Newton put it like this, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Grace has brought me safe thus far. And then does he go on to say, and then now I'm taking it from here? No, he doesn't say that in that hymn. He says, and grace will lead me home. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, causing him to rejoice. He's saying, Philippians, I can look at you and I can be joyful even though I know you are going to be persecuted. I know that you are not perfect. I know that you are sinners. I know that you are falling into this and that and the other. Even though that I know that you are going to face many hardships, even though that I know that the evil one is prowling about and seeking to, as a roaring lion, to snatch you away, wanting you to tear you apart. And yet I can be joyful. I can be thankful. I can be confident because it is God who is at work in you. It is his work that is being done. His work is the foundation of your security. And as long as God is at work, I take my rest. I have peace. I am thankful. I am happy. And here, the Apostle Paul is not being rosy-eyed. He is not in denial. He is wide-eyed at the realities that the Philippians face. But he's even wide, I don't think there's a word that I want. He's looking at it even in a bigger way, at the reality of God's sovereign initiative in salvation, which goes from beginning to the end. And friends, there are some of you who are praying maybe for people in your families, and maybe you're discouraged. What's happening? We've done this, we've done that. Don't be discouraged. Remember, salvation is God's work. He is in its initiator. He has done that work in us if you're a child of God. And we really need to understand that, because it then removes frustration, but also it sustains us to continue on. Continue on praying, continue on serving, continue on preaching, continue on evangelizing, because it is God's work. It's not my work. I am called to go and preach the gospel to every creature. I am called to be faithful to the Lord. I have not been called to save. It is the Lord who saves. And that removes all the anxiety from me and fills me with this confidence that the Apostle Paul speaks about. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the other points, I will only spend a minute on each one. The second thing that the apostle is saying to us is that God's work is good work. It is a good work. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. God's work in salvation is a good work, because it makes us fit for the enjoyment of God. The work of God's grace in us, it is a good work. It is not a bad work. The world looks at it and says, look at these people. They become strict. They don't do the things they used to do. They don't come out with us in this way. They don't talk in this way anymore. Their behavior has changed. They've become stiff and starchy and all of these things. That's what they think. That's what they see. And they think they go and hear this boring sermon every week. That doesn't make you happy. That doesn't make you joyful. It's boring. My friends, until you become a Christian, you won't understand the joy and the thankfulness and the peace and the blessedness, that it is a blessed thing to be amongst God's people and to hear God's word. It is an exciting thing, if I could use that term, that every time, I don't get a chance of doing this myself, but to be in your place, on the seats, in the pews, as it were. And then for me to think, what is God going to say today? Because he could say anything to me. He could reveal anything to me. I don't know. Yes, I have read the passage. I have read the words. But he could apply the word in such a way that I've never experienced before. And that for me is exciting. I thank God for it. But God's work, it is a good work in us. It's not a bad work. It's a blessed work. It's a noble work. It is an excellent work. Because God's grace works in us to make us who were bad to be good. Not perfectly. And to make us, yes, we who once did not want to commune with God, God's grace works in us that we do want to commune with God, to want to be with the Lord, to want to pray to the Lord. It makes those of us who did not want to enjoy God to want to enjoy God. It makes us who did not want to glorify God to want to glorify God. And so it fits us to glorify and to enjoy him forever, as the Catechism puts it, to fellowship with him and to commune with him forever. And so the work of grace in us makes us to be godly, so that we might enjoy fellowship with God. The Apostle Paul emphasizes this. He which hath begun what? A good work in you. This is the work that Satan never does. Sometimes people say, well, it could be Satan doing this. Well, this is one thing he would not do. Satan doesn't want you to love God more. He wants you to love God less. And let me tell you this, if anything or anyone is taking your heart away, making you pray less, making you read your Bible less, making you want to be with the Lord's people less, making you attend the services like this less, you have to ask yourself, this is not of the Lord. Satan doesn't want you to treasure God more. He doesn't want you to delight in God more and enjoy God more or want more of God. And so when you see that being built in you, you know that it is not the work of Satan. Oh, you may see the grievous interruptions in that work. You see at times backslidings in that work. But when you see that work being worked in you, you know who is working that work in you. It is God. Satan never copies that work. He tries to copy other things, but he never copies this one. He doesn't make you love God more and treasure him more or exalt Christ more or love the gospel more. It's a good work that God begins in us, and it's a work that only God does. The third thing is this, that God's work is ongoing. God's work is ongoing. And this is very important to understand. This is one that Christians least understand, it seems. This good work is unfinished work here. And it's vital for us to remember that. It removes all kinds of frustrations from us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is an unfinished work, that he begins the work and he continues it. He's telling us that the work of grace is but begun in this life. But it is never ever finished here. The Christian life is not one uninterrupted climb heavenward. Nor is it some sort of a catapulting us into heaven, towards heaven. And that's it. That's, we are just being shot up towards heaven. That's not the work of grace. That's not how the Lord works. It is the life filled with peaks and valleys. And sometimes the valleys are so deep that we never ever think that we are going to climb out of them. And so I want to tell you this, that this word is one of the most encouraging words for me personally. In all of Scripture, if I could say that. Without this word, I could easily despair. And here is the Apostle Paul saying, this word, this work is never finished here. And you know, if I thought that it would finish here, that would be the end of me, because I know that, what I'm like myself. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, we must understand that this work of grace is never ever finished here. I remain in this body of mine. The power of sin has been broken, but I still fall into all kinds of things. I still sin. As long as we are in this perfect or imperfect world, there will always be something more, much more to do in us. And you know that the wise saints of old understood this and wrote about this. And you think about some of the hymns. Thomas Kelly, in his hymn, Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him. We just sang that together. Do you know so much theology is found in that hymn? We read this. We sang this. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those who he loves from him. Keep us, Lord, or keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joys with thee. It could almost be a paraphrase of Philippians 1:6. Then listen to this last stanza. Then, that is the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now, nor could be, soon shall be our own. He says, then we shall be where we would be. We'll be where we want to be with him. Then we shall be what we should be. We'll be what we ought to have been, the way God made us before the fall of Adam. And then what we will be what we ought to have been. Things that are not now, nor could be. It can't be like this now in this fallen world where we are imperfect. Soon shall be our own. But it will be then, he says, on that great day, it will be our own. You see, there is this recognition that salvation is an unfinished work in that sense. John Newton, in a less poetic language, but just he said it like this. I am not what I ought to be. And then he says, ah, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. He says, I abhor the evil in me, and I would cleave to that which is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, he says, I will put off with mortality both sin and imperfection. But though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And so therefore I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and say, by the grace of God I am what I am. Friends, that's where Christians live, right there. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, dear Philippians, you Christians, don't think that this work of perfection comes to an end in this life. It doesn't. It is always an unfinished thing in this life, and it is vital for us to remember that. Else, we will drive ourselves crazy and mad. There are some who teach that that believers can be perfected in this life. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us point blank, he says that is not the case. That will not happen until the day of Jesus Christ. And it is so. It is so encouraging to know that. And very quickly, he says, fourthly, God's work is certain. He says, being confident of this very thing. Salvation is a certain work. The work of God is a certain work because God always finishes what he starts. Yes, Paul says, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it, will perfect it, will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, by implication, it's not going to be perfected. It's not going to be completed. It's not going to be finished until then. So that the work of sanctification and cleansing will carry on. But it is a certain work. It is being happening. It is absolutely certain that he will complete it. And that is why Augustus Toplady wrote for us to sing that hymn, that in heaven you will be more happy, but not more secure. You'll be more happy, but not more secure. Because God finishes what he starts. God doesn't leave off in the middle of his work. He finishes what he starts. He is so different from us. Fifthly, God's work is a perfect work. Salvation is a perfect work of God because God only does things perfectly. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying that God will complete his work because God does not fail to complete what he starts. God doesn't do any kind of imperfect work. God always, to the fullest degree of perfection, completes the work that he begins. And so you will be made perfect one day. Now you're struggling with all kinds of temptations and trials. And you can be confident or well persuaded that God will not only not forsake you, but that one day he will perfect you. Because God doesn't do second-rate work. And that's what we are seeing here. He will finish it. That word perfect here is the word that is translated as elsewhere as a complete finished work. And then sixthly, finally, God's work perfected at the last day. He says, this is my confidence. I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying that this will be the day when you are fully and finally perfected, in the day of the appearing of Jesus Christ. He's saying that your perfection will not occur until then, and it will not occur until the perfection of all other saints. The epistle to the Hebrews speaks about this, explains this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 39. And with this I'll finish. In Hebrews 11 and 39, he's been talking about these great saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the apostle says this, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. These are the Old Testament saints. He's saying that the things that God had promised them, they did not receive in this life. Why is that? He says. He tells us in verse 40 of Hebrews 11. He says this, God having provided some better thing for who? For us, he says. God having provided some better thing for us. Now, is that the word you're looking for? You're awaiting for them, aren't we? Because God has provided something better thing for them? No. Suddenly, it's because God has provided something better for us. That's the strange argumentation. God didn't give them what he had promised because he had something better for us. What does he mean? The next phrase he says, he answers it, that they without us should not be made perfect. You see what Hebrews is saying? That it will be the day of the coming, the appearing, the judgment, the reign, the rule of Jesus Christ, when all the saints at the same time, from Adam to the very last person who is converted before the coming of Christ, at the exact same moment, we will be perfected. Nobody ahead of anybody else in Christ. All at the same time, all to his praise and to all of his glory. Yes, the soul of those who impart and are with Christ, they are with the spirits of just men made perfect. the scripture says, but our bodies are rotting in the grave. That's what's happening. We are not complete in that sense, but until that day when our bodies and souls unite together and our bodies are then glorified bodies, then we are perfected in Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, Philippians, I can only imagine what you are going to go through in this life. And he has a good guess, because they will be persecuted. But though he only could imagine what they were going to go through in this life, he was certain of this, that God was going to perfect them in the last day, what he had started in them. And therefore, the Apostle Paul could be confident. And my friend, if your ultimate assurance and confidence in this life is because of something that you have done, because of something you have achieved, because of something you have attained, you are going to be discouraged throughout your life. But you must look to Jesus Christ. You must rely upon His finished work and then the work of God, who is in control of all things. If you trust in yourself and your own works, that rug can be pulled out from under you anytime and 100 times. But if your preservation is based on God's work through Jesus Christ, then nothing can shake you. And that's the kind of confidence we need in this kind of a world. Amen. Let us pray.